Hi, I'm Dave Drury, and this is Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And before we get started, I want to share about a resource we've picked out for you. When you get in touch, we'll send you a free booklet answering the question, was there really a Noah's Ark and flood? Ask for your free copy when you go to focalpointradio.org. Now here's today's edition of Focal Point. As believers, we look at the incredible complexity of nature and know it must have been designed by a creator. We look at the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and know it couldn't have been written by mere mortals. Everywhere around us, we see evidence of God's hand at work. And yet, our unbelieving neighbors look at the same evidence and come to a different conclusion. Why is that? Well, Pastor Mike Fabares addresses that question today on Focal Point as he continues his series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ.
Turn to Jonah, if you would. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. All right, are we done with all that about you running from me now, Jonah? Great. I want you to get up now, go to Nineveh, that great city. No, not great in terms of morality. It's great in terms of its number. Call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in breadth. To get through it, it's going to take you 3 days. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Now, here's his message. The message is the one that, according to verse 2, is the message that's from God. And here it is. Note this carefully. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Exclamation point, end quotation. That's the gist of his message. You got 40 days, then you're going to be destroyed. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, a lot of us, if we assume too much about the book of Jonah, you think they believe that if they were repentant, they'd be forgiven. They have no idea of that. That's not at all a part of the message. Keep reading. I'll show it to you. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, and the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. Quote, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, this ancient Near Eastern sign of my mourning and contrition. And let him call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hand, because who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger and we won't perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wow, that's big. Number one on your outline. The reason the generation of Christ who listened to him preach did not repent is the same reason our friends and neighbors do not repent when we reveal the problem of sin. Now, it's happening here in Nineveh. It's not happening in a lot of people's lives for the same human condition that we all share. Number one, let's put it this way, the aversion that we have to conviction and contrition. We don't like those two things. But people don't like to feel convicted. That feels bad. And they don't want contrition. Oh, I gotta go before God and grovel and say, I'm sorry, and I blew it, and I was wrong. We don't want to do that. Beware of our aversion to conviction and contrition. Thankfully, from time to time, there are pockets of people that don't have that aversion, and you have people responding to the gospel, plowing through their aversion to conviction and contrition and accepting the diagnosis. Working backwards, verse 31, it's printed on your worksheet, Luke chapter 11, verse 31. The Queen of the South. Queen of the South, we know her as the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. After hearing all of his wisdom in the first five verses there, it says in verse 6, she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I heard you were great. I heard you had wisdom. Man, it's all true. But you know what? Verse 7, I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpasses the reports that I heard. And at this point, you can see some of her royal officials reaching up and go, calm down, Queen. I mean, you're kind of humiliating yourself here. Oh, no, it is good. Matter of fact, happy are your men. Verse 8, and your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh. You see how that's spelled? Capital O-R-D. This is the proper name of the God of Israel. For he has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Wow. Talk about not being ethnocentric. Talk about recognizing that your political system and your way of doing things and the economy and everything else in your country, you're all just now, you're bowing down before the greatness of Solomon and this little country called Israel in the 10th century BC. That's humbling, isn't it? Humbling. Here's a lady that's willing to embrace it because she's worked through her aversion and the rest of our universal human problem aversion. Two things. Ready? Number two, of correction and conformity. I don't like to conform and be like you guys. I want to kind of be my own person. I certainly want to see there's more than one right way to do things. And I don't like you telling me my way is wrong. Well, that's certainly what's going to have to happen if you accept and embrace the wisdom of God. Listen to it. Proverbs chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Leave your simple ways. Leave them behind. Leave them behind and you'll live. Walk in the way of insight. So your way, you got to say, is wrong. God wants to fix the problem, but the word of God is the source of correction. Beware your aversion to correction and conformity because it's going to make you turn away from the Bible. It'll try to come up with another way for maybe to sit on your porch and try to kind of picture what God might say to you. All this fancy little trend in sanctification these days. Avoid it like the plague. You might as well be imbibing on Satanism. Let me say that as clearly as I can. Why? Because if you want to sit there and imagine what God might want to say to you, you are engaging in something the Bible calls rebellion, divination. In other words, we need to look at what God has said, not what we imagine that he might say. Are you following me on this? Number one bestseller in our country for Christian books. And it is nothing but, I'd like to say tripe, but it's worse than tripe. It's arsenic for the Christian life. You've got to recognize that when we want to take God and kind of somehow tailor him through our imagination and the filter of our own affections for ourselves and adapt some kind of direction for my day by what I think God might want to say to me as opposed to what he does say to me, I'm in big trouble. And I know why we do it, because we don't like correction and we don't like conformity. My kids were really young. We made a list of all these vacations that we wanted to do before our kids left the house. We didn't realize that they would be out of the house in a snap, but we started doing some of those through the years, and of course we didn't get through them all. We had big ambitions to do this and go there and visit that place. We've done some of them, but one of them was a cruise. We thought at some point when our kids are in our home, we want to go on some kind of cruise. Now, I'd been on cruises before, but I'd always been preaching on the cruises, so they weren't much fun. I mean, they were okay, but I was working the whole time. I was preaching morning and night, so I'd done a few of those, but I just want to go on a cruise where I can go to the midnight buffet and not have to worry about preaching the next morning. And so we finally went on one. Now, we didn't go on the party cruise, and of course, we're not going to hang out in the casino, and I don't gamble, and I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't do all those things that most of these boats are geared for. So we picked a cruise line that we thought would be okay, and it was. It was pretty good. Now, we didn't have the money to go on the kid-oriented one. I don't want to see how anybody affords that, but whatever. So we say, great, we're going to go on this. Well, we go to a show. We pick a show we think isn't going to be that bad, and it really wasn't that bad. I lasted about 20 minutes. And then finally said, we got to go. This is just not good. So I got my Fabares clan there, and we're sitting there, and I thought, this has just gone over the line. We don't need this. I'd rather go watch some weird mid-Atlantic cable satellite news show or something in our room. Or go play shuffleboard on the deck. So we walked out. Now, instead of walking out, I didn't want to protest. I wasn't trying to stand on a table or something and protest. So I didn't want to walk all the way to the place where you're supposed to walk out, where all the crowds walk out when this is done. I just went for the nearest door, and I found a door. It wasn't far from my seat, but it was like personnel only, it said. Ask my kids, that doesn't normally stop me. I just figure I can blaze my own trail. I opened this door. We went through this corridor, and I try not to show my family that I'm lost, as most dads do. But man, we were in some strange labyrinth in the bowels of this ship for a long time. There were moments I'm thinking, I haven't even seen anybody for 5 minutes. I don't know where I am. And it's weird. It's painted really drab. And I was like, this is bizarre. Then finally we run into somebody and she looks at me like, how did you get in here? You try to act like you know what you're doing. I don't know what I said. We just are here. But can you help us get out of here? And I thought to myself, as she takes me back to where everyone else is supposed to be and told me, you want to get out of that place, you're going to have to go through that door. I didn't want to do that. I mean, I don't care how godly you think you are. We all still want to blaze our own path. And in our Christian life, we don't like conformity. We don't want to be like the, I don't want to be a part of the herd. Well, I'm sorry, you are. You're part of the flock. And your goal is to be like the good shepherd. And the more you correct and adjust your life, you'll be conformed to Christ. And guess what? You're going to start looking like other people that are being conformed to Christ. And you're going to be a part of the herd here. You're going to have to be. That's what spiritual growth is going to result in. Beware your aversion to conformity. I know we don't naturally desire these things. I don't like correction. I don't like conformity. But spiritual growth isn't going to happen unless I break through those. And that brings me to the beginning of this discussion, verses 29 and 30. Crowds were increasing and began to say, Jesus did, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Cross-reference, Matthew chapter 12 does refer to the sign in the discussion he has with the Pharisees that sign is going to be paralleled to his death and burial and resurrection. But in this particular passage, in verse 32, when this theme of Nineveh is revived, it's a focus on the preaching that leads him to repentance. So commentators struggle with this. What is the focus here? What is he talking about? What is the sign? Well, it is in the future tense. It's going to be a sign. It will be given. So maybe this is a focus on the resurrection. Perhaps that's underlying this. But nevertheless, there'd been plenty of evidence already. And to say, this is an evil generation because you keep seeking a sign. No sign's going to be given. Well, a bunch of signs had already been given. And it was given. As a matter of fact, I went back in just the near context to see all the things that these people, since he'd come to Judea, had seen. His emissaries were doing miracles. He had done healings. There were things that clearly pointed to it. The context is they watched him by the finger of God take this mute man that was demon-possessed and make him whole. That is a remarkable sign. And they said, well, we want a sign. The truth of what God is saying has been attested to. The whole book of Luke, I went all the way back, working backwards to the first chapter. I counted 21 undeniable things that Christ in the book of Luke had already done to prove he was Savior and Lord. He's proven it and given enough evidence. And we have to realize that's a human tendency as well. But what I need to do is to let the truth of what he says demolish my reluctance to believe and follow and conform and be contrite. And I've got to say, God, I'm going to listen to what you say, and I'm going to accept it, and I don't need any more proof. Now, is there a time I might possibly need some intellectual answers to questions? Sure, of course. I'm not talking about this kind of mindless faith. But I'm just talking about even when we know and are convinced, we've got to realize my incredulity is based often on my morality and my reluctance, a sinful reluctance, and not in the fact that I'm not intellectually convinced. Think of Gideon. Gideon was told by an angel appearing to him out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord saying, you're going to go after the Midianites and you're going to wipe them out. You're going to be the leader of the army. I don't want to. And you know what he asked for? I want a sign. I want a sign. And so the angel of the Lord indulges him. And he brings out, and it seems like it was assumed what he wanted, but he brings out these things to do a sacrifice. And then, sure enough, the angel of the Lord takes his staff and burns up the burnt offering right there in front of him. And there's a miracle. This is not a tiki torch lighter. Bam, wow, look at that. And then he disappears before his eyes. Two signs right there. So off he goes. No, he doesn't go. Why? Because he's afraid, because he's concerned, because I don't want to do it, because it's too hard, I might die. Whatever the reasons are, his reluctance to conform to the will of God, what does he do? I want another sign. Now, speaking of the flannel graph stories down the hall, what are the things you remember about Gideon when you were in Sunday school? What was it? The fleece. I mean, one of the things that makes him famous for little kids in Sunday school is he wanted God to confirm his will. He had two signs already, and he says, I just want a sign here. I'm going to put a fleece out here at night, and I'd like that to be soaked with dew on the fleece, but the ground to be dry. Does God do that for him? Graciously. And you know what his answer to that is? Oh, God, please don't be mad at me. Please don't be angry. Can you just do it the other way tonight? I just need another sign. Now, again, I have to talk about God getting off the couch because he's mad. He doesn't get off the couch at that point. He indulges him. Okay, fine. He reverses the sign. Ground is soaking wet. The fleece is dry. I mean, the physics of dew points don't work here. I don't know what's going on. God does something miraculous for him. And finally, he reluctantly steps up and does it. We've got to realize that when God speaks, he speaks with attestation. In other words, he gives us adequate evidence to believe that it's true. What we need to do is to accept the word that he brings us and not keep seeking after the confirmation. We want more proof than we need. That's the problem. And it's driven by a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. Number three, let's just put it this way. We need to let the truth demolish our defenses. Let the truth demolish our defenses. And I'm not asking for brainless faith. I am asking for an informed faith that says there's enough evidence for me to follow what God has said, both as Savior and Lord, as the one who convicts me of sin that I repent of and the one that I conform to and find correction in. I'm ready to let the truth do that. I don't need more proof. Which, by the way, the resurrection, as it says in Matthew chapter 12, certainly was adequate proof. Paul adds to that as he writes people so far away from the events of Jerusalem that he says to the Romans in the first four verses of Romans chapter 1, he says, you know what, you got two things that if nothing else, you ought to be thoroughly convinced by this, prophecy and the resurrection. And that ought to be enough for you to know I got a book that spoke in detail about the coming of Christ that no other religious book on the planet does. And then you've got this historic event that the whole Christian faith rests on, the bodily resurrection of Christ. With those two things, apply your brain, accept those, you got all the fleece you need. Now, do what I've said. And you just got to let the truth now work through all my reluctance to conviction, contrition, correction, and conformity. I just got to let the truth blast through that. Yeah, well, I'm reading about a resurrection, but if I'd seen it with my own eyes. You know what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It doesn't matter if you saw it with your own eyes. Here's how it's put. Even if someone comes back from the dead, if you can see it with your own eyes, that's the context. It says they won't believe. Because if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convicted if someone should rise from the dead, which he hadn't yet done at the time he said this. We've got enough evidence. We've got enough proof. We've got enough attestation. It's about you looking at the truth, engaging with the truth, and letting the truth blast through our aversions. We've got to say, okay, I don't like conviction. I don't like contrition. I don't like correction. I don't like conformity. That's the reality of my flesh, but I'm going to bombard my life with the truth and be willing to let the truth work through those. Why? Because the Bible says it will. You know the passage, I quote it all the time, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What is the Bible? The truth of God's word. Let it go. Let it out. Now, I'm all for defending the truth, but as Spurgeon said, sometimes we spend too much time trying to prove that the Bible is true as opposed to unleashing the Bible so people can interact with it. He says sometimes we're trying to defend it when we need to let it loose. We need to exposit it. We need to quote it. We need to explain it. We need to read it to people. Why? Because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it goes to work in people. It's active. It's living. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of their heart, as Hebrews 4 says. It's going to do work in people's lives. Let me get practical now. You're sharing the gospel. I remember one of the best things I was ever taught as a new Christian, learning to share my faith. Open your Bible. Turn it around to the person you're talking. Have them read those words from the page of Scripture. It's powerful. Read the Bible to people. Have people read the Bible for themselves. You want to accept the correction and conformity of the mirror of God's word, even though you know you're going to see stuff that you don't want to see, that's going to convict you and call for correction? Open the Bible. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. What does that do? It changes everything. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, we've got weapons of warfare, not just for others, but even for ourselves and our own reluctance. They're not of the flesh. It's not flesh against flesh. No, it's divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. It destroys arguments. It takes lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God, and it destroys and demolishes them. It's able to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. It may sound like old news, but we need more scripture in our evangelism and more scripture in our spiritual growth, and watch how it will wrestle our aversions to the ground and change us. Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage on the armor of God. There's one weapon in the arsenal. We've got a lot of defensive things, a breastplate, we've got a belt, we've got a helmet. But what's the one weapon? It's analogized as a sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit, and it's clearly defined, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to battle the aversions of our flesh to conviction, contrition, correction, conformity? Well, pull out the Word of God. Unsheath the Word. And let it go to work in your evangelism and in your own life. And you'll see, as 1 Thess 2 says, it'll get to work in you. It'll change you. People will be prepared and receive it for what it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. Let's pray. God, help us in a generation that's a lot like that first generation. Sat there and listened to Christ, had their defenses higher up than the people in Nineveh. And the queen and her hosts down there in modern-day Yemen. Here were people that are more responsive, working harder to get to a sermon preached by an Old Testament king than they were to listen to Christ in the first century. And we know we deal with people like that all the time. Unfortunately, sometimes we reflect that personality. And that for us, we don't want to change. We don't want conviction. We don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's uncomfortable to put off the simple ways and to step into the path of insight. We know that is costly. But help us not to be incredulous, to sit there and say, too many implications for that. Help us to be the kinds of people that look at the truth of your word and are willing to accept it. And to say, God, we have to embrace the truth, even if our feelings don't care for it, even if it's hard for us to ingest. And God, all this is really contingent on the reality of us getting into the Bible. Help us to do that. I know there are questions sometimes we need to answer, intellectual questions, but help us to realize our aversion to your word is often more a moral issue than an intellectual one. Give us the patience and the disciplines and the perseverance this week to be digging into your word and let it do its work in us and in our friends as we share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we dig into God's word, may it dig into us and transform us to be more like Christ. That's our prayer today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares as we continue our series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ. At Focal Point, our mission is to plumb the depths of Scripture, even the parts that are challenging. And when you tune in each day, you can be sure you're hearing the full counsel of God's Word without any sugarcoating or watering down. And that mission is supported by your generosity. When you give to Focal Point, you're expressing your support for this kind of no-holds-barred teaching, and you're helping reach the world with the truth it so desperately needs. It's easy to get on board with that mission. Just call 888-320-5885, or you can give online at focalpointradio.org. And to show our gratitude for your gift, we've got a great new resource we'd like to send you. It's titled, Do Angels Really Have Wings? And 199 Other Questions About God, Life, and the Bible. We believe it's so important that every Christian be ready to give an answer for the hope we have within us. But sometimes we get nervous or shy about sharing our faith because we feel like we don't have all the answers. Well, this book will equip you with biblical answers to tough questions. Some of the questions are theological, dealing with the nature of God, the spiritual realm, and salvation. Other questions are practical, dealing with our daily walk. And some of them will just satisfy your curiosity. This is a fantastic resource to equip you to share your faith, or just help you grow in your knowledge of the Word. Ask for the book, Do Angels Really Have Wings? When you give, by calling 888-320-5885. Or go to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Be sure to join us tomorrow for this week's edition of Ask Pastor Mike. We'll be dealing with the problem of pain and answering the question, how can a good God allow suffering? It's another edifying discussion from the Pastor's Study, Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.